In the 18th chapter of John's Gospel, we find some of the last words spoken of our Lord Jesus Christ prior to his crucifixion. You see, Calvary is just a few hours away. He walked among men, bringing hope and life to all who would believe, and yet the vast majority that knew him denied the truth that Jesus was truly the Messiah. The question that he asked, what is truth, reflects on the mindset of many today. Pilate refused Jesus as the truth. There seems to sort of be a sarcasm within Pilate's question, as if he was saying, truth really can't be known. When you look at it, truth is obscure. And I think it's amazing that the intelligent minds of our day also question the existence of absolute truth. In America, 67% of adults agree that there is no such thing as absolute truth. 52% of Christians believe that truth is relative. What may be true for me may not be true for you. That might be popular, but it's not biblical. I'm amazed that people who say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life still believe that other religions will get you to heaven, even though Scripture says otherwise. Even though there are people who are really on their way to hell because they have not believed Jesus, they sort of harden their hearts and say, you know what? I'm sure it'll all work out in the end. We have to realize the Word of God speaks directly against that. Jesus is the way, not a way, the way, the truth, and the life. And so as we consider the implications of Pilate's question, what is truth? I recall reading in Pilgrim's Progress, a book by John Bunyan. At the time that John Bunyan wrote this, he was in prison for preaching the gospel. And he was offered early release if he would stop preaching. Now, he had quite a large family. And he said, I cannot do that. And instead of being in prison for 4 years, he ended up being in prison for 12 years, missing the times with his wife and his children. He was a very faithful man. But during that time, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, where the main characters are Christian and faithful. In Bunyan's story, these men enter the town of Vanity. Vanity holds a year-round festival or fair, and they called it Vanity Fair. So Bunyan writes this about the person of Christian. Now, I wish I would have been able to find the abridged version. I wasn't able. So this is in Old English, so it's a little difficult, but please pay attention because I think it's very rich. Bunyan writes, then I saw in my dream that when they were got out of the wilderness, they presently saw a town before them. And the name of that town is Vanity. And at the town there is a fair kept called Vanity Fair. It is kept all the year long. It bears the name Vanity Fair because the town where it is kept is lighter than Vanity. and also because all that is there sold or that comes thither is vanity. As is the saying of the wise, all that comes is vanity. This fair is no new erected business, but a thing of ancient standing. I will show you the origin of it. Almost 5,000 years ago, there were pilgrims walking to the celestial city, as these two honest persons are. And Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, with their companions, perceiving by the path that the pilgrims made, that their way to the city lay through this town of vanity. You see, these three people were chasing after Christian and faithful. And so they are, as they're following, they see that they must have gone to the town vanity. And so they contrived here to set up a fair wherein should be sold all sorts of vanity, and that it should last all the year long. Therefore, at the fair, all such merchandise sold, as houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, as whores, bawds, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot. And moreover, at this fair, there is at all times to be deceivers, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, and rogues, and that of every kind. Here are to be seen, too. And that for nothing, thieves, murderers, adulterers, false swearers, and that of blood red color. You can buy almost anything you want at Vanity Fair, except for one thing, truth. In fact, when Christians and faithful walk through Vanity Fair without buying anything, the exasperation of the merchants ask them what they will buy. But they reply, "We will buy truth." This is in keeping with Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Knowing this is the one thing not available in Vanity Fair, the merchants are outraged at the response and proceed to have Christian and faithful arrested and put on trial, which leads to faithful's execution. Now, that classic of Bunyan's is one of the most read books. It's just amazing that at the time he wrote that, he was able to perceive all of these things that were happening in that time. If this was updated, we would probably think that he wrote it, you know, 5-10 years ago. John Bunyan, you see, created Vanity Fair as a warning to Christians who hope to find comfortable homes and a compromise in this fallen world. And today we sell Vanity Fair as a glossy magazine where you can read about celebrities and fashion, like we care about that. But there's all sorts of things in that book except for truth. Truth is priceless in a world of lies. And the wise person seeks the truth and prizes it above all else. The world only offers flashy distractions full of empty promises. In 2007, John MacArthur wrote a very important book. It's called The Truth War. And in that, he says, "Who would have thought that people proclaiming to be Christians, even pastors, would attack the very notion of truth? But they are." And after citing some examples, MacArthur wrote, The idea that the Christian message should be kept pliable and ambiguous seems especially attractive to young people who are in tune with the culture and in love with the spirit of the age and can't stand to have authoritative biblical truth applied with precision as a corrective to worldly lifestyles, unholy minds, and ungodly behavior. MacArthur continues, and the poison of this perception is being increasingly injected into the evangelical church body. MacArthur goes on to show how God and truth are inseparable. Satan tempted Eve with a lie that undermined God's truthful word. And ever since then, the enemy has attacked the truth because the truth is inextricably bound up with God and his Son, who speaks the truth and who is the truth. So if we love God and love Christ, we must love truth and defend truth whenever it is under attack. One characteristic of those who incur God's judgment is that they did not receive the love of the truth as to be saved. Also, and will be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. End quote. Now, in today's text, we see the Jewish religious leaders, a Roman governor, and assembled crowd. They are all devoid and disinterested in any sort of truth. Instead, they all seem to be concerned about the fallen world values, the power that can be obtained, the power to be able to do whatever they want to do. And I think it would be wise for us this morning to fix our hearts and minds on this very simple but eternally profound truth that Christ indeed is King. In Scripture, our Lord's kingship is described as the sovereign creator, as the sustainer of all things, and he is Lord over all. And then speaking in judicial terms, all earthly and heavenly judicians are under his authority and rule. We sometimes forget that. We see things happening in the world and we think, well, he must not be in control of this. But as Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper rightly said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. He looks out and he says, mine, mine, mine. It's all his. And places where the declaration should be most evident is in the church. The Church of Jesus Christ, in our homes. And the problem in our day is we have so many brainwashed people that think that there is no longer hope in Christ. They see Christ as only an insurance policy. And so what you have is cold, lifeless Christianity. You know, a lot of people look at things that are happening around the world, in the Middle East, and they see that as a sign of the end of the age, and they can't wait until it comes. That's because they don't want to do anything. They don't see themselves as having to suffer. I'll tell you one thing. In Philippians, it says, we have been promised two things. For it has been granted to you not only salvation, but to suffer for his namesake. We don't go out and look for it. Believe me, suffering will find you. But you know, it's amazing that these people don't want to see that they should be speaking into the culture that in which they live, that the church should be this place where truth is found. I believe that Christian historians in the future will look back at the ravages of liberal dispensational doctrine as one of the darkest times in the history of the church. When the church pulls back from culture and refuses to proclaim the truth to those in power, a complacent church is dead, has dead doctrine and spiritually dead people. And we also have a church culture that is obsessed with earthly power, wealth, and authority, that has given up what true riches and powers are. Our flesh longs for a brand of Christianity that puts the spotlight on us so that people take notice of what we do. I can't tell you how many times. Look around. There are 13 people here today. 13. You know the number one question that I get asked when someone is asking me about the church. They find out I'm a pastor. They say, how many people go to your church? That breaks my heart. Not because it's embarrassing. Why don't they ask me something about what do you believe? What do you preach? What kind of doctrine do you hold to? What is your theology about God? But instead it's about, do you have a large congregation? Do you have a new fancy building? Do you bring in a lot of money? In general, Christians in America really seem to be captured by the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And they're willing to do all of this in front of a watching world. More people will talk about peripheral things concerning the church instead of talking about what matters. Talk to you about the scripture. Talk to you about the truth found in the Word of God. Talk to you about the truth of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I think it's absolutely amazing that this is happening. And it has. Don't think it's new to this culture, because it isn't. This has been happening for a long time. But I think we need to get a handle on things and see what's important. So with that as our opening here, let's turn to our scripture for this morning. It's found in John chapter 18. And then we'll look at verses 28 through 32. Then they led Jesus to Caiaphas, to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your laws." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled in which he spoke, signifying what death he would die." Now here the Apostle John leaves the religious trials and then jumps into the civil trials. We sort of looked at the religious trials last week, and now, or actually 2 weeks ago, and now we see that John gives us a little bit more insight of what took place between Pilate and Jesus. And he does this a little bit more than any of the other gospel writers do. Now, Pilate is specifically the one who is charged by God as being a leader and who would be responsible for the crucifixion of God's Son. Therefore, John is really going to zero in on all the matters between Jesus and Pilate. And after Jesus had been analyzed by Annas and Caiaphas, John picks up the story of Jesus being led to Pilate. What actually happens is this: that Jesus is taken before the Sanhedrin, and they condemned him. And since they condemned him, they immediately took Jesus to where Pilate lived while he was in Jerusalem. And that was the Praetorium. Pilate would question him and send him to Herod, and then Herod would send him back to Pilate again. John, though, solely focuses on the matters relating to Pilate himself. Now, Pontius Pilate, just a little background on him, he was held the office of governor of Judea, and that was from AD 26 to 36. And he wasn't a man who was greatly liked by the Jews at all. And actually, he was a Roman Gentile ruler in Jerusalem. That really didn't go over well with them. And so they didn't really like him. But according to Luke, Pilate one time killed some Jews and mingled their blood with their sacrifices. In Luke 13:1, it says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, one thing we know about Pilate was he was a very weak politician. He was more concerned about protecting his job and himself than handing out justice. According to secular accounts, Pilate was from Spain, and he joined the Roman Legion. And so what does any good politician do? You marry into power. So he married Claudia Priscilla, who was the granddaughter of the Emperor Augustus. Now, he wasn't a very solid leader. He was not of good character. But he married into power, even though he lacked the necessary backbone to be a good leader. He was wishy-washy at best, but like so many politicians in power, it's not what you know, it's who you know, or whom you're related to. And then in verse 28 of our text, it says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. And it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now, the place where Pilate stayed when he was in Jerusalem is called the Praetorium. And he normally lived in the governor's mansion in Caesarea. But while in Jerusalem, he was there and he stayed at this palace to monitor the Passover. And John doesn't record any of the trial or the questioning with Caiaphas, but Matthew does. And here Matthew records that they brought false witness to Christ. And in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 57 through 67, one of the questions that was asked is, are you the Christ, the Son of God? In which Jesus said, I am. And with that statement, they figured, what more did they need of witnesses? They saw this man was a blasphemer who was worthy of death. And so they beat him and mocked him and spit on him. And they struck him, and they took him away to Pilate at the Praetorium. And you might notice that it's early morning. So this happened just shortly after the rooster crowed. You remember Peter, after he had denied Christ three times, the rooster crowed, and that would have been about 3 a.m. And so now it's probably 6 a.m. And they take Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor, because the Jews under Roman law didn't have the right to execute or carry out capital punishment. You just didn't saunter into Pilate's house in the early morning. I mean, can you imagine these guys? They come 3 o'clock or 6 o'clock, knocking at the door. That'd be like going to the White House and saying, hey, I want to have a cup of coffee with you, Mr. President. You know, that takes that's pretty gutsy. Or it's evil. And I would vote for the evil plan. But it's early morning. And just to show you how evil it was, is that they probably held this religious trial under the cover of darkness, which directly went against their own law. That was not to happen. And secondly, they had already planned out what they were going to do, and that was to have Pilate crucify Jesus. They already knew that. You see, a death of stoning would have been too quick for them. They wanted Jesus to suffer. And they wanted to seem like they were innocent parties in all of this, because they were afraid of the people who believed in Jesus would come against them. And so, if you notice the hypocrisy, look at verse 28 again. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. If you want to know what the Pharisees were all about, this sentence right here sums it all up. They could be complicit in murdering an innocent man, and yet they saw themselves as ceremonially clean. They can murder a man who is innocent, but they wouldn't dare walk into the palace of a Gentile, because that would just absolutely keep them from eating the Passover dinner. You notice how this, you know, what they do is they go through all these, you know, well, we never step foot in that Gentile court. And so lying and conspiring and murder and all that stuff, to list some of the sins, that wouldn't keep them from doing the religious things. It was contact with the Gentiles that would keep them from doing their little religious thing. And that's just the deadliness of hypocrisy. And I'll tell you that we're all capable of it. We can look good on the outside, do all the spiritual things, have a fine Christian home, but in our hearts and minds, there's evil thoughts and intentions. J.C. Ryle says this in his Expository Thoughts. The conscience of the unconverted man is very curious part of their moral nature. While in some cases it becomes hardened and seared and dead until it feels nothing, in others it becomes morbidly scrupulous about the lesser matters of religion. Therefore, it is no uncommon thing to find people excessively particular about the observance of trifling forms and outward ceremonies. While they are the slaves of degrading sins and detestable immoralities, robbers and murderers in some countries are extremely strict about confession and absolution and their prayers to the saints. Fasting and self-imposed things in Lent are often followed by the most worldliness when Lent is over. I mean, that just is one step to carnality. And you know that the thing is, if you've ever done any research on mobs, these mobs, you know, the grandfather, or the, what do they call them, the godfathers, they go out and they'll kill someone. And what do they do afterwards? They walk into the church. They give money. They act like they're the greatest thing. And here they just killed someone. And they'll hold to this because they see that's their salvation. But Ryle ends up saying that this is something that you find. This is not abnormal. within Christianity. And I think we all need to take that warning, because we can fool other people. We can act. I mean, I can sit up here and say, you know, I'm a pastor. I can fool people just as much as anyone. We all need to examine our hearts. We all need to consider what we do, and just so that it's not just outward things. Jesus actually talks about this in Matthew 6, 1 through 4, if you'd please turn there. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." You know, it says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. As they would walk up to the temple, a lot of these Pharisees dropped the biggest coins in, and it was always on the right side, and they would drop that in, and you could hear the clunk. You could hear exactly how much was being put in. But here it's saying, you should do it in such a manner so that your left hand doesn't even know that your right is dropping those large coins in. You know, people look at your outward behavior and they might applaud you for the perceived righteousness that they see. But, you know, sometimes we look for the praise of wicked men. Luke 6:26 says, Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their Father did to the false prophets. That just struck me. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. You know, I think in order to really understand what this hypocrisy is, I think it'd be beneficial for us to look at what the translation of hypocrite is in the New Testament. And actually, the word is hypocrites. Hypocrites, and it's actually a stage actor. In the Greco-Roman world, hypocrites was one who, for the purpose of entertainment, would put on a mask and get up on stage and act out a scene, appearing to be someone who they really are not. And so in biblical times, the hypocrites then was a stage actor. It was probably a lot like our movie stars nowadays. And the Holy Spirit used this as he inspired holy men of God to write the New Testament. He actually took this word out of the Greek culture and subjected it to the service of God. He took this word that was really not used in biblical terms, and he used it and incorporated it into these scriptures, but now it doesn't refer to a stage actor or movie star. It's a particular kind of sinner. The one who is in the church. The one whose appearance and conduct and language gives the impression that he's a holy man, while yet he's defiled in sin. You know, I think every one of us really need to look deeply in our hearts. It's not enough to appear godly before others. God judges our heart. And we must understand that. The Christian confesses their heart's intention before the Lord. And then we cry out, "Create in me a pure heart, O God." Just like David did. We're not going to live a perfect life, and that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about living a life that as we fail, we come before God and repent of our sin. We just need to be able to look at what we do is not just for outward conformity, but what we do outwardly is because of our love for Christ. And so getting back to our text, verse 29 says, Pilate then went out and said to them, what accusation do you bring against this man? Well, the picture that's been painted here is that Jesus has already been beaten and slapped and spit on. Now they have him blindfolded and bound. And they lead him to Pilate's house, and they charge him with blasphemy. And so he's standing outside the door, and Pilate is summoned. And Pilate, he was a weak man, but he wasn't an idiot. And when he saw Christ, he saw this very humble, lowly in heart man. He knew he wasn't a threat to Rome. And so he ended up also seeing that Christ wasn't armed for conflict. He wasn't a threat to Caesar. And so Pilate, if you think about it, must have been thinking at this point, what's their game? What are they up to? In any event, he knew that there was no charge in Roman law that could be brought against him. So from this point, he tries to set Jesus free. But you see, there's one other thing that's really grinded on him. As we read in Matthew 27:19, Pilate's wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. So this was grinding on Pilate as well. And so in verses 30 and 31 we read, they answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Aha! They're looking at death. They want him to die, and they want him to be crucified. And so Pilate is just going, you know what? You take care of them. You take care of them. But they've already decided they wouldn't be satisfied with anything but crucifixion. They might have been able to get away with spur-of-the-moment stoning, especially when someone was going against the leaders in Rome. But only the Romans had the authority to crucify. And so for these leaders, the end justified the means. The end was putting Jesus to death and saving their position and reputation. The means to do what was conspired was murder. But John adds in verse 30, and this shows their further hypocrisy, that they tried to look very righteous and innocent in this whole thing. Because they end up saying, well, if he were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. And if someone was convicted in a Jewish court of capital offense, obviously they weren't able to do it, but the Roman governor could either enforce the conviction or retry the case, which didn't happen. And so they were hoping that their word was good enough to put Jesus to death. But, you know, I think Pilate was probably toying with the council a little bit here, since there was such a strained relationship. He loved flattery. And so what do? They flatter him. It would have just thrilled his heart when they acknowledged him as the authority. He had the authority as the Roman governor. He just loved when he could exercise that authority. And so when we look at verse 31, the end of 31 and 32, it says, "Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death,' that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he would die." You know, Rome didn't like to interfere. They sometimes would allow it. They would allow a stoning or something, especially to get rid of one more troublemaking Jew. But they didn't like to interfere. They liked things to play out. They weren't looking for a rebellion. And so Pilate, basically, in verse 31, is giving them permission to stone Jesus. I mean, that was the Old Testament law for blasphemy. And so they thought, well, if we stone Jesus publicly, all of these people would be after us. The crowd would turn against them. And so the Jewish leaders really wanted Jesus to hang on the tree, because Scripture in Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "Everyone who dies that way is cursed." That's what they wanted. They wanted him to die in a cursed way. And this is just such irony. They were legalistic in their law-keeping and their works-based religion. And the Apostle Paul actually writes about this in Galatians chapter 3. Why don't you go ahead and turn there? Galatians chapter 3 and verses 10 through 14. Starting with verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does not live The man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, and we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith." And so, what was the promise? In verse 32, it's fulfilled. John 3:14 and 16. Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And in John 12:32 and 33, he says, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying what death he would die. You see, the Jews thought that by lifting Jesus up on the cross, that would keep people from coming to him. But actually, that is what draws people to him. That's what draws the world to him. And so the question becomes, do you believe and God's Son as your Lord and Savior? Do you see that Jesus must be lifted up? Do you see yourself as one in the wilderness dying until Moses lifts up the serpent on a stake? Do you understand that if these people in the wilderness looked, they would not perish? You know, that that curse from Genesis 3 is actually the remedy, the symbol for remedy and healing. We see that as a pharmaceutical symbol. The symbol of medicine in much of the world is a serpent on a stick. And it carried on in Greek religions. Asclepius, 1,000 years later, borrowed this serpent on a stick as a healing symbol. So, I want you to understand this. In everything that happens, God's will has never, nor will it ever, be thwarted. You can't change the mind of God, nor can you defy the will of God. If you've taken nothing else from the sermon, I pray that you take away this fact, that God is sovereign, even over the most horrific things that have ever happened on this planet, and that being the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every blow to his head and face was God's will. Those nails in his hands and feet were God's will. Every sentence he uttered, every stripe he would receive, was God's will. And this was all done to satisfy divine justice and wrath for my sin and yours. The Bible says, all that look upon Christ, as he was crucified, buried, risen, and ascended in faith, while repenting of their own sins, they will be saved. Receiving the sovereign Christ as your Lord and Savior, and turning from your sin, turning from your hypocrisy, and embracing him is your only hope. That's the message. That's the message that we cannot be ashamed to tell. It's not trying to be fancy. It's not playing up to the culture. It's very simple. And we must present that with great, great love and patience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of you. Your infinite mercy that would look upon sinners who are prideful, rebellious, sometimes flaunting their own importance and dishonoring you, worthy of wrath and damnation, and yet you being rich in mercy because of the great love which you loved us, you have made us alive in Christ. You save because of your own gracious disposition, your own immeasurable compassion and mercy. You save those who submit to you. Lord, open the eyes of the people so that they could turn to a living Savior, that they could surrender their lives to Christ. It's amazing that you are a God who says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. Lord, how can that be? How can you be so glorious? Lord, we just pray that we lay down everything before you, all areas of our lives, all areas of struggle, that your peace would reign in our hearts and in our minds, that we would have greater repentance and submission, that Jesus Christ may truly be praised in our life. We thank you and praise you in his precious name. Amen.